And then I'll tell you a moment or two about something what's over the course of the next year that we're hoping to accomplish with God's help. And just ask you to go ahead and pray about that as well, too. And this just handed to me. Let me just push it down, right? Till it turns green. It turned green. And now I can walk around and shake the platform and do all sorts of things. There we go. That sounds great. So I'll kind of leave that as it is. Let's go ahead and pray, and I'll guide us in the Bible here in just a little bit. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to come here again. Father, I love this place, and I love what you're doing in this place and through this place, Lord. I know that there are people here that love God. And I just pray tonight that those who perhaps have come for the first time or for the second time, that they would not get the impression it's a collection of Holy Joes, Lord. It's not a museum that shows off its relics. It's not a place where wax people seem phony. It's a place, Lord God, that is a hospital with a steeple on top, and we're just here because we need you. And every time the hinges creak, we need to be here because it helps us. And Father, we've been convinced of that. And Lord, we love that fact and appreciate being with you. Bless the evening, bless the preaching time to come. And thank you, Lord, that we can meet freely in this country where in many countries they cannot meet freely. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Over the course of the next year, if the Lord continues to open some doors, I'm seeing something that surprised me, which is just an ever wider doorway that's opening into this thing called the 1040 window. How many of you here in the room know what the 1040 window is? Raise your hands. I would say just about, maybe 40, 50%, so I'll be specific about it. If you were to look at a map of the world, you would see a rectangular box, and 1040 speaks of the latitude and longitude of this box where perhaps just about 2 billion people live, plus or minus. But these are people that really don't know anything about this book. And if it's as life-saving as we say it is, and we certainly believe it is, we wouldn't leave the comfort of our home to go across the world and to try to share it, then therefore it is important to reach the unreached. And these are the unreached peoples of the world, as this church knows, because they helped to send us. We've served in the countries of Turkey and in Morocco. And as most of you know, visitors might not, we were arrested on the field for sharing the gospel. We were forced out of the country. We tried 14 times to stay in the country. But what God had in mind was a bigger picture window to take a broadcasting background that I had, and then to take our service for the Lord and take our work in ministry and kind of weave that together, combine that together so that people throughout the Muslim world could hear about this book. And it is something that has taken us by great surprise, because what started in Morocco, we added Afghanistan, then Egypt, then Iraq, then Iran, and Dearborn, Michigan, and the window was broadening. This coming year, we have an opportunity to go to 2 church plants in north central Turkey, going back into Turkey, and to work with some of these people. They're Persian refugees who were forced out of Iran. And please pray for that country of Iran. There was a whole lot of turmoil there. A woman was half beaten to death for wearing her hijab the wrong way. And the country just exploded in protests. And so there has been a back and forth between a hierarchical structure that I don't want to say patriarchal, because to some degree I understand through a biblical lens that that's not a bad thing. But when you take a false religion and you combine that, it's the wrong kind of patriarchy. And what happens in that situation is you get more anger, it becomes a slugging match, people are getting killed, and so this is a place where hope is at a low ebb, let's say. And so how do you get hope? Well, if you believe in what you're sharing, and if this book is true, getting it to them is what they desperately need, because they need to find out that there is not a God that stands idly by with his arms folded and allows this sort of thing to happen, but rather there's one with an ear bent down, and he's willing to help, and he uses people to do it. And those that hold the ropes in a church like this and allow us to be able to go back and to use technology and things of this sort helps us get into those countries. Well, some of them have been forced out, or they've run for it. They're living in Turkey, two churches there, a third one that could be planted, and we get an opportunity to go there. You've met Chris Stansel, so you have precedent here. You understand what his ministry is about taking Bibles in, taking resources, bringing encouragement, helping there, preaching in that. I go in there and I preach as well, too, and help get radio stations set up and whatnot. And so the whole idea is to smuggle in hope. Amen. If I could put it that way, it's kind of that way. And we're kind of conspiring together to do that sort of thing. And so if you would pray about that coming up in this coming year, and I've talked with Pastor about it a little bit, and we're seeing what God will do as far as opening doors, but we'd love to get into there and allow yet another country that is 99.8% Muslim to be able to at least hear about Christ. A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. I've said that here at this pulpit. We're not here to try to twist anybody's arm. We're not trying to force feed anything, but options. To people to know if Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, giving them the option. If we believe that, we'll actually put feet to our words and go. So I would just ask you, please, to pray about that. That God would use that, that he would give us doors, and he'd give us the resources, the money, the people, to be able to bring this to pass. And that would mean so much, so much. And it means a lot to us, too. Folks that you heard inside that, you'll notice they were gushing a whole lot. And I didn't put that up there so they could go, yay, Brother Bill, yay, that was wonderful, yay. No, I wanted you to catch the spirit of gratitude that they have and what they hear. They are so thankful. They're so amazed. That one guy at the beginning right there, and you notice the sun in the shape of the cross coming up over the earth, and notice the light coming, wonderful symbolism in that video. I'm so thrilled when I found it. But the audio underneath that man was moved to tears because he was hearing about liberty, about getting set free from something. And when you're enslaved your whole life and you learn about a God who set you free, and you understand in your heart of hearts that God-shaped hole that nothing else can fill, when all of a sudden he enters that, and you're going to hear that kind of that honest joy that came through that. And I want to clarify something here. I'm not saying that folks, especially in this room, are jaded. I'm really just saying that our Christianity as a whole has become a little too much of a keychain, T-shirt, bumper sticker type of theology. And really, it needs to be real. What we believe is that which will move us to action. And that's really what it comes down to. Today, I want to talk about, I want to actually preach to you about Jericho. I got a chance to preach in the oldest and lowest city on earth, Jericho, and brought an experience out of that I hope will be a help and a blessing. And I understand you're giving out John and Romans coming up. Amen. That is wonderful. This will help. God already had this figured out, and I didn't even know about it. It's interesting how he weaves things together. Let me pray. We'll get started. I'll pray again. Father, please, please, use this time to be an encouragement to these people. And help me now as I present this in Jesus' name. Amen. Anybody here a visual thinker? You think images. I know that helps me grasp things. I'm definitely a visual thinker. If I hear a story or I hear something, I try to picture it in my mind so that I get a sense of what's going on. And if I can see it going on in my head, then it helps me to kind of wrap my interest around it. And so I'm going to give you a few things I'd like to help you, ask you to kind of visualize in your head, listen on purpose, and catch some of these anecdotally, because one of them is a news story from a while back. Another one is a story from the Bible, and then it'll all tie together in terms of what we're kind of commissioned or called out to do. And I want to share with you about the most daring rooftop rescue. That's what the reporter called it. I didn't call it that, but it's a good one. The most daring rooftop rescue using an ordinary rope in New York City fire rescue history. That's what they called it. And it's pretty amazing. I like a good rescue story. Anybody here like a good rescue story? Mine was in February of 1989. Here's how the story goes. Yeah, fire department, 723 7th Avenue, 12th floor. Man's voice with a New York City accent. Can't do it, so I'm not going to try. Came over the dispatcher's intercom. Getting really smoky in here, man. I got to get out of here. Across the street on the 10th floor, Ron Perlstein was working on a project for his video production company, and he noticed some smoke from the windows of the 12th-story commercial high-rise building in his direct line of sight. New York City firefighters from Engine 54 and Rescue 1 responded to the dramatic scene where victims were trapped and they were helplessly waving and calling for help. Now, in order to get them, the firefighters would have to drop ropes. They would have to drop ropes alongside the outside of the building, secure people to the ropes, then lower them to the window of another floor for a safe escape, all while dangling 12 stories above the crowded New York City streets. When I looked through the viewfinder, the guy was almost outside the ledge on the top floor, Perlstein later recalled in an interview with Rescue 911. I felt helpless. I'm 50 feet away. I can't do anything. The thick black smoke billowed from the window and engulfed half of the man's body. He had only minutes before he would have to make the difficult decision of jumping to his death or being killed in the fire. Not much of a choice. Rescue 1's commander, Patrick Patty Brown, had years on the job, was trained for difficult rescues, such as the one on the morning of May the 14th, 1991. And when he arrived on the scene, you could look up and see the two victims, the one on 7th Avenue and the one on the 48th Street side, Brown said, as he told it anecdotally. The tower ladder trucks weren't tall enough to reach the windows. "They're on their way up. Just stay there," a firefighter warned from his loudspeaker. Time was of the essence, and the firefighters elected to scorch up 13 flights of stairs to the roof because the elevators were being occupied by firefighters trying to put out the flames. The heat and smoke were so intense that one of the trapped buildings was, or trapped victims rather, was standing outside the windowsill just to survive. The scene was desperate, and a large crowd had gathered on the street to witness the heroism of the firefighters. Brown burst through the rooftop door from the stairways as smoke escaped from his breech. "It was like I came onto a baseball field and a couple of hundred people were yelling at me," he said of the citizens on the ground who were shouting and pointing to where the victim was. Brown's team joined him, and firefighter Patrick Patty Barr wrapped a rope around his waist and dangled his foot over the ledge in the hopes that the man could see them through the smoke. The man disappeared from the window, but through brief glimpses, he reappeared again as he struggled to cling to life. "Due to the construction on this building, there was nothing for Kevin Shea to anchor himself on," Brown said. "Pat O'Keefe and Bruce Newberry laid on top of Kevin. They used their bodies as human anchors to control the descent." Barr was lowered to the window, and the man fell into his arms as the crowd erupted into whistles and cheers. Firefighters on the floors below broke out the windows and pulled them into the building. Before he vanished inside, Barr turned around and he waved to the crowd. "We were happy for about 2 seconds, and then we had to get to work," he said, "because there was another man on the 48th Street side." You can see how the building was cornered. The two cross streets were as such to where they had two different jobs and they had to navigate around in order to get to the other person. One victim had been rescued, but the same rope, which was already frayed, was needed to rescue the other man. In nothing more than an FDNY t-shirt and jeans, Shea took firefighter Barr's position as a roofman and hooked himself into the rope to repeat the process a second time. The extreme conditions and technical aspect of the rescue required speed, and they quickly adapted to the challenge. Shea reached the second man and bear hugged him as he wrapped his feet around Shea's body. They death gripped each other until they were lowered to another floor, where the firefighters dragged them through another window. The two victims were sent to the hospital for smoke inhalation, and the more than 100 firefighters fought the blaze for another hour before it was extinguished. They returned to their fire trucks and were met by smiling faces. News reporters asked whether or not they believed they were heroes. Here was the reply. "It was a tremendous team effort," Barr said. Now watch this. "I was the guy to go over on the rope, but there would have been 100 guys to grab that rope out of my hand and go over." Did you catch that? "I was the guy to go over on the rope, but there would have been 100 guys to grab that rope out of my hand to go over." What that firefighter was really saying another way of saying it, I guess you could say, is it just happened to be me. But those lives were so precious, my partners would have jumped in my place even if I had fallen to my death. Think about our society right now. Think about our culture for a minute. Our culture, the mood in our culture, and forget conservative, liberal, Democrat, Republican, forget all of that. The mood is dark in our society because there is a shortage of willing heroes to put out fires. I believe that the heroes are there. I mean, they are there. I believe the heroes are in this room. I believe that they are. But in order to put out fires, an ordinary person simply needs to show up and be willing. You say, wait a minute. That man was anything but ordinary. I mean, he was trained. He had courage. He had all of those things. But again, consider this. He had said there would have been 100 guys to grab that rope out of my hand to go over. And again, you think of those John and Romans. You think about firefighting. And it may seem like you know where I'm going, but we're going to mix it up a little bit here. I want you to stop and think what a hero is. Stop and think for a second. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33. This isn't going to be the message. But I want you to know that this is arguably the most missions-minded passage in the Old Testament. And we don't see it too very much. Ezekiel 33. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. And again, you thought visually with me while you were doing that, I think. And you were picturing that firefighter. You could see the billows of black smoke. You could see men struggling to go ahead and leverage themselves so that they could get to people in peril. But I want you to also try and visualize this, if you could, best you could. Because what a picture this paints of rescuing the perishing. Ezekiel 33, verse 1. Follow along with me, if you would. The Bible says, "And again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, When I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man out of their coasts, and set him for their watchman," they give him a job. "If when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning, his blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall" what? What's it say? "Deliver his soul." We continue. "But the watchmen see the sword come," "but if the watchmen see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me." He's been given a job, an ordinary man given a job, a watchman. "When I say unto the wicked," verse 8, "O wicked man, that thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand." Last verse. "Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul." Now here is a problem that we have, and it's happening in our fundamental churches. And remember, the word fundamental has a bad connotation to it. And it's interesting. I don't know why it would, because fundamental means the basics. But do you know, we stray from the basics, and what happens is that we get this sense that if we're not seeing results when we go out and we knock doors or we hand out John and Romans or we soul win or we tell other people how they can be saved, and if we don't see results pile up, and the Lord says, "In all labor there is profit," we can expect it, but it's in his schedule, we get to thinking, this ain't working. I have had an associate pastor look me in the face and say, we stop soul winning because it doesn't work. But there's a problem there. The problem simply is that we are not to gauge our enthusiasm for soul winning based on people's responses. We do it because it's our duty and we've been commanded to do it. We leave the increase to God. I can't twist a guy's arm or I can't twist a woman's arm to have her get saved. That's ridiculous. But we are to tell them. Too much is given, much is required. We are told to go. That's what go ye means. It means we are told to tell others. If we've been given salvation, if I walk by a burning house, and Pastor, you know the analogy very, very well. We go by a burning house and people are saying, help, help, help. And I keep walking and I go by it. That guy's life, that person's blood, or that house's blood, because it could be filled with people. It's on my hands because I didn't stop to do something about it. I remember seeing a video, and I remember, boy, this just hit me with a board. It was something. Help me remember somebody. That atheist magic act out of Las Vegas. Penn and Teller. How many of you have heard of Penn and Teller before? Raise your hand. Most of the people here in the room have heard of them. And Penn Jillette, he's the bigger one with the long hair. He was sitting there, and he is cocky about his atheism. I mean, he's cocky about it. But he tells anecdotally of a guy that walked in after one of his acts, and he was scratching his beard. And I could see the conviction on his face. He was scratching his beard, and he was reliving. You know, he was talking a little bit about being a visual thinker. He was reliving this experience where this man had walked up to him afterward, and very graciously and with class expressed an interest in his soul and gave him, he said it was a Gideon Bible, could have been a Gideon Bible from the Gideons, and gave it to him as a gift, and it showed the plan of salvation on the inside. And he says, now, I didn't do anything about it, but you could see it was gnawing at him. And he said something that really struck me. And he says, I wonder if Christians really believe that heaven and hell is in the hands of their book, and they don't care enough to step out and to actually tell people how they can be rescued, how they can be saved. If they won't even do that, what kind of Christian are you? That was a painful thing to hear and an indictment upon us. If we believe we have the medicine, we have the truth, we have the answer, and yet, oh well. One of the devil's great weapons is to create a pleasure-driven society where we can go ahead and we can reduce verbal connections and communications. Remember, we used to have engaging conversation. We used to, I think I bring this up most every time I'm here because it strikes me so. We used to have deep dialogues. We would talk full sentences. It was something that we would actually get to know each other. And I remember teasing these two assistant pastors are leaning against the wall in church and they're both thumbing away and I said teasingly to him, I said, he's standing right next to you. Why don't you just look over and talk to him instead of text him? And they laughed about it because they got the joke. But the thing is that's what we have become, is that when you can go ahead and reduce interaction to emojis or reduce it to nothing, we become retarded in the way that we communicate. And as such, as Christians, the strategy is pretty clear. If we can be immersed in that kind of culture or that kind of thought, and we become so bad at interacting, our ability to communicate our faith is nothing. And it's not by accident, it's by design. That's why it's hard to get people into church, because we get real uncomfortable. You know, it's like knocking on doors, like riding in an elevator. How many of you start up conversations in elevators? It's like, oh, I'm waiting to get to my floor so I don't have to talk to this person next to me. We've got to remember, if we've got a message to deliver, we need to do it. And so it is, it's emphasized there in Exodus chapter 33, and very important too. But I said I was going to take you to Jericho. I want to do that. I believe of all the places I want to share, I believe the Lord would have me take you to Jericho. I'm so glad that God took me there, because something came up. I was riding in the tour bus and I was doing some digging, and I learned a little bit about the rope or ropes. Here's what I mean. Jericho, 6,000 years old or more. 846 feet below sea level. And I could easily preach on, you know, circling the city, the walls come tumbling down. We love that story, and we should. It's a good story, and I believe it's 100% history. But Rahab's two ropes hanging out of her window are what really got my attention. Now, right now, even if somebody is a casual Bible student, you're saying, Brother Bill, I think you're mixing your medications. Because there aren't two ropes hanging out that window. It's just one rope. Here's where I give an answer typical with the season that we're in right now. Well, yes and no. You know, it's political season and such. And you get those wishy-washy type answers. Well, I'll come to that. And it's interesting how this plays out. Again, you're getting some Bible tonight. Thank you for being patient. I'll watch the clock. It won't mean anything, but I'll watch it just because it's fun to watch the clock. Hey, it's a nice clock over there. Can't make it out. But I don't want anybody's big ones chewing on their little ones. You want to eat, and I understand that. Turn to Joshua chapter 2, and we'll actually look at this story. I'll wrap it up fairly quickly, and you'll see the application, I hope. Joshua chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 1 through 15. Sounds like a lot, but again, think of it visually. I want you to think of this visually, because something here will capture you if you engage yourself with it. Joshua chapter 2, look at verse 1. And we'll read on. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. And they went and came into an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house. Somebody saw it. For they be come to search out all the country. And the woman took the two men and hid them and said thus, there came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. And it came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate when it was dark, and that the men went out. Whither the men went, I wot not. Pursue after them quickly, for you shall overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after them the way to Jordan under the fords. And as soon as they which pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate. And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof. Now watch this. Joshua 2, verse 9. And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, and when you came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there any, or did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that ye will also show kindness unto my father's house and give me a true token. And that ye will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have and deliver our lives from death. And the men answered her, our life for yours, if ye utter not this our business. And it shall be when the Lord hath given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with thee. Watch this, verse 15. Then she let them down by a cord through the window. For her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. So far, so good. One cord or one rope. But watch something here. Spy sent in, Rahab hides them from the king. That's kind of the summary in a sentence here. But this is interesting. Look at verse 15. Then she let them down by a, what's it say? A cord through the window. I learned a Hebrew word here. This was interesting. The word cord in Hebrew in this verse is the word chebel. Chebel. Now, if you look that up, and by the way, if you're going to be a student of the Bible, and remember, if people come to you, if they poo-poo the Bible, make sure you're equipped. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Know your Bible. Because if you know what you believe and why, you can lay to rest most arguments that come at you. But most Christians, that's wrong, many Christians, probably more accurate, really have a surfacey type of encounter with the Bible. Words mean things. The King James Bible, an every word Bible, word by word, it is given to us, and each word means something, and it fits a context. And that word, chebel, from the Hebrew, here's what it means. It is a bleak thing. She's talking about this cord, and it can mean a rope that binds somebody. It holds them hostage. Not in a positive way, but in a negative way, like entrapment. It can refer to a noose or a snare. It can even be translated as the word destruction. Now, let's understand something here about Rahab. Rahab was a prostitute. The street name is whore. We know it. Here was a woman who knew an undefeated army was about to not simply attack. This undefeated army was about to destroy and obliterate Jericho. I could see, and it was shown to us, I could see where the burn line was as the layers of sediment, and the term for a lot of these cities was tell, because a tell showed a hump where civilizations had been built in sediments. They had died off. They had been destroyed. Another one was built on top of it, died off, destroyed. Another one was built on top of it. And this happens over centuries, even millennia. And this particular place had a burn line where they could point to the time when it was completely burned to pieces. Fascinating thing to see. And the spies called out to Rahab in verse 18 as they retreated into the darkness. Now, I want you to see something strange here. This rope becomes a rescue rope. Take a look at verse 18. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window. Notice what it says here, which thou didst let us down by, apparently the same one. And thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee. Well, there's the proof I was wrong. The spy said that thou didn't let us down by. Same one, same cord, except something. And here it is again. When you look at it in the Hebrew, you look at the words, you evaluate things, you can see something different. The Hebrew word for the scarlet thread is tikva. It's a different word referring to the same rope as the one before it. It was bleak as described by Rahab. It was hopeless as described by her. It was chebel. Here it is tikva. Now tikva, here's what tikva means. It means a ground of hope. It means something hoped for, something that brings hope, as in that the world may know. And look, it took on a color. It didn't have a color before, but now it has a color. All of a sudden, it's what color? Scarlet. It's scarlet. It's scarlet. So here she is talking to them. Here they are as they're retreating, and he calls back, or they call back to her, and they say, whoa, no, that rope that you let us down by, that's a rope of hope. That's a scarlet hope. It's scarlet. Now, some people have argued, you know, she was a prostitute. They didn't have red lights back then, so they put out a red rope instead just to go ahead and let travelers know that, yoo-hoo, you can get some relief here. No, because this story deepens as it goes. Because students of the Bible often know that this scarlet thread runs through the whole Bible. This scarlet thread on that wall became a marker to spare the guilty. A marker to spare the guilty from certain punishment and destruction. Sound familiar? Thank God for the scarlet threads of the Bible. that point to the finished work of Christ on the cross. You see, don't think that you show up here as a visitor by accident. God wants to go ahead and cast some seeds out. He does it for us all the time. He'll do it for you as well, too. He wants to show you that in the Bible is that it's so symmetrical. It's diametrically perfect. It is laid out because it's divinely written. And in it, God goes ahead and He illuminates and He decorates it with truth that's designed to sway our hearts and bring us to Him. Because people make pretty bad megaphones. But His Word is perfect. His Word is perfect. If you've been looking for a God that offers hope, as these Muslims have, the Quran and the Hadith, they do not have a scarlet thread. They don't have it. They don't have it. In fact, this scarlet thread runs through the entire Bible. Because without the shedding of blood, the Bible says, there is no remission of sin. Do you know the world needs a lifeline? It needs a rope that'll hold. It needs a rope that'll stand up. It needs a rope that'll take the weight. It needs a rope like the one that was shown at that fire that was blazing and that was burning anecdotally from that story in 1991. But this rope goes through in history, through 6,000 years or more. And do you know something? It's eternal. It's eternal. It's a rope that any sinner could let down, any sinner, you or me. When you hand out a Romans rope or a John and Romans, when you hand that out, you're handing out a rope that'll hold.
Yes, amen.
You're holding out a rope that'll hold. So many examples. Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. And you know what God had to do? God had to tear an animal in order to cover their nakedness because they hid themselves and they used leaves to cover. Leaves were insufficient, but an animal had to be sacrificed. Bible says that blood had to be shed. God did the first example in the Old Testament. You know, Cain murdered Abel out of jealousy, offering a bloodless sacrifice. And he got angry when God rejected his sacrifice. It's not because he loved Abel more than Cain. It's because, think of this, you have Cain's sacrifice done by the sweat of his brow. It was his works. Abel's sacrifice, real simple, all he had to do was sit on a hill and watch sheep graze. God's work. God provided the animals. Abel did no work. And that's for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God doesn't change. He offers the sacrifice. Abel just gave back what was given to him. But Cain went ahead and just toiled and dug, as so many people do with religion. Remember, religion is man reaching up to God, man's way. That's why religion never satisfies. I could name faiths all day, but you can already think of them. Whereas Christianity, Bible Christianity, is the exact opposite. It's God reaching down to man, God's way. And there are never works. There's never ways to glorify man in that. It's always glory to God. Undeserved grace. And it's seen again and again and again. Of course, Cain didn't catch that. A bloodless sacrifice. It was a works sacrifice. The firstborn were spared in Egypt only when the blood was applied over the lintels and side posts of the door frames, forming the shape of the cross. This way, that way, that way. Again, it was like a slide projector pointing ahead to what God would do at Calvary. And I got to stand there, and I got to walk into the open tomb, and I got to stand in front, and I got to go in. I got to see it, and the Hebrews just don't see it. A work salvation, they can't see it. Right now, where Calvary was, across from Golgotha, the place of the skull, there's a bus station. Did you see it in the video? A bus station. That says, eh. Oh, it's anything but that. It's anything but that. It's anything but that. And do you know something? When I got to stand at the Wailing Wall and I got to go down, I got to watch these Hasidic Jews, and they were going ahead and they were nodding and they were going through some of their ecstatic devotions. And it's interesting that in that Wailing Wall, those plants there, and you could talk to any one of the rabbis who were there and say, what's that? And you go, oh, I'll tell you right there, you have hyssop. Hyssop in the wall. There's hyssop there. The same branches that were used to apply the blood right over their heads, and they could not see it. The shofar would blow every 10 minutes, and they did that because they know a Messiah is coming, but they don't know who he is. But we know who he is. We know who he is. We know who he is. Part of that scarlet thread. The scarlet thread. When Jesus said it is finished, the greatest of all scarlet threads was let down for us like the rope that hung from Rahab's window, a marker for the world to see. How pure, how white was Christ able to make the harlot Rahab? By the way, when you stop and think, what good am I going to do? I could barely write my own name. I'm not going to be able to witness. I can't tell a person. I wouldn't know where to start to lead a person to Christ. There it is. Just go ahead. It's written there. Just hand it out. Just hand it out. Why did God use a Rahab? Why would he use a Rahab? Very simply, the same people that would say, ew, boy, a church would burst out into flames if you even step foot in it. And then God chose her in a special way. Why? It was a message to us. It was a message to us that God didn't make junk. And the only reason why we become junk is we decide that we're going to sit down, sit it out, and stay out of it. And we let the words of people, remember what people qualify you as or classify you as, doesn't mean anything. God gets the final word. And if you make yourself sit down, it's because you've chosen to get out. But God wants to enlist you. God wants to use you. Remember the firefighter at the beginning? He showed up for work. An emergency needed a crew. He was in his place. The rescue was a success. And he said, 100 of my partners could have stepped in and done the exact same thing. He was an ordinary man doing an extraordinary job because he was in his place. He was in his place. So what is Jesus trying to say to us? He's saying, look at Rahab. She risked her life. She then played an extraordinary part in the saving of the lives of her family. God said, leave a scarlet rope in the window. Leave a scarlet rope. It'll hold during a fire. It won't burn up, but it needs Christians to lower it, and it needs people to guide people up it. And that's the job we're given. Don't say, I'm not cut out for it. If you're worried about your reputation, remember, God said reputations don't enter into it. I'll clean it up. I could easily testify about the junk background that I come from and some of the stupid things I've done and said and the ways that I've lived in the past. You want to know something? Works in progress. I can't take any bows or any changes in my life. It's the goodness of God that leadeth us to repentance. And repentance simply means this. It means about face. About face. We're without excuse because he'll use anybody. I'm almost done, but I want you to think about where Rahab went from there. This prostitute. Interesting. She went on to marry Salmon from the tribe of Judah, and they had a son called Boaz. Boaz went on to marry another woman from another of Israel's enemies, the Moabites. How did the Moabites come about? Lot's wife turned into a pillar of salt. Lot went up into a cave after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and then his daughters went up there, and the Moabite race was born out of an incestuous relationship there. And somehow, God allowed his lineage to be polluted with such people. God uses sinners because it's all he has to draw from. Amen. We catch him, he'll clean him. Amen. Boaz and Ruth, the Moabitess, gave birth to Obed, father of Jesse, who was the father of King David, ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ. And where did our story begin? It was in Jericho, the lowest place on earth. Was that a coincidence? The lowest place on earth. The lowest place on earth. I remember hearing about a mafioso, a hitman. I remember hearing about his testimony. And do you want to know something? He was telling in his testimony about story after story about how it was that his favorite way to pick people off was to take his favorite pistol, which I'm not going to say it because I'm not sure. I want to be accurate about it. But he was considered a lightfoot. He was able to get in and he was able to get behind his victim and he was able to place the barrel of the gun at the back of the head and blow them away through the front of their head. And that was his specialty. And he would get hired for these hit jobs and he would go ahead and pick people off one after the other. And he said one of them there was a pastor in a church who was staying late, and there happened to be a guy who was coming in to try to meet with the pastor, and he happened to be a hit that this guy was supposed to take out. And so he waited, and then he got impatient. And he went in. Turns out that his hit had snuck away. But he believed that that pastor had seen him. And so he went in, and he was about to kill the pastor because the pastor knew too much. And that pastor somehow arrested his attention. Somehow God's Spirit was in that room and had grabbed his heart enough that they would sit down, that they would talk, and that man was led to Christ. He went in. He confessed his sin. He was in jail, I think, for 18 years, and he finally got out. First thing he did when he got out is that he became to evangelize people on the rotten life that he had lived and that he had come out of by the grace of God. And here's what he said. All that to tell you this. He said, when God got me, he had to roll his sleeve all the way up to his armpit to be able to reach down deep enough to be able to pull me out. Jericho, the lowest city on earth. So I just want to ask you today, I don't know your history. I don't know your background. I don't know where you come from. I don't know how many of these people have loved ones who've gone ahead and strapped bombs to their kids because they believe that they would be blown into paradise when they take out infidels. There are all sorts of stories, some of them true, some of them exaggerated, but enough of them are true to realize they have disqualified themselves because you don't know what I've done, preacher. You don't know where I've been, preacher. You don't know what I come from, preacher. But the fact is that God did it this way for this particular reason, to let us know that there's no person so dirty that he can't save them. Consider this in closing. That obituary column in the New York City paper the next day, it would have run longer if those guys had just decided, I'm not going to show up today. Think about that. Think how our choices and our decisions affect not just our eternity, but the eternities of others. And I'm simply saying this. Our job is to lower ropes and fight fires. Fight fires. Fight fires. Fight fires. If we're not doing it, remember this, that what we believe is defined by what drives us to action. I'm saying as an invitation is about to take place, you don't know for sure if you died today, you'd have a home in heaven. You know that you need to get back. You need to be reassigned. You need to get back in. You need to reenlist. You need to get out. You've got a truth. You're not going to walk by any more burning houses. You want to make sure that these John and Romans get into the hands of people that just don't know where they're going to go. They look at the sky. They say, where's God in all of this? And you know. That's the thing. You know. I'm simply saying this. What you believe is what drives you to action. When the invitation comes, I'm simply saying, not for me, not for the pastor, it's not the point. But if you feel God tugging on you and telling you, I need to take the next step, I don't know if I'm saved, don't leave this place without getting that cared for. God has made it very simple. And we can show you out of the Bible just how simple it is. And if you are saved and you haven't been telling others, get right. Get right. That's all that is. Bow our heads. If the keyboardist wants to come, provide some music, I would invite it. It's not mandatory, but I would just invite that. But I'd say in closing, has God spoken to you tonight? I know He's spoken to me, but has He spoken to you tonight? As those John and Romans boxed up, you can see them in your mind's eye. We talk about things in our mind's eye. You could see it in your mind's eye. They need to get into hands, waiting hands, people looking for answers. And those people in turn can come to this house of God and they can be trained and helped and encouraged and built up so that they could serve. Thank you, God, so much, Lord God, that you're the author and finisher of our faith. I pray, Lord God, that you'd help us now. As the pianist plays, don't miss the opportunity. Come forward. Come forward. Come forward. Salvation is simple. God has made it so. We can show you.